Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Are you glad you're born again?
Yes.
Well, that's encouraging. Praise God. It's pretty bad if it's the other way. Hallelujah. Listen, I'm going to invite Jesus to be here. I know He's already here, but I want Him to feel welcome. So why don't you just join with me in worshiping Him? Jesus, I love You. I magnify You. I bless You, Jesus. I honor You. I thank You for my salvation. Jesus, You are honoring us with Your presence. And we want You to know that we feel honored to know that You love us so much that You would be here in this place with us tonight. And Father, I know that You want to work a tremendous work in each person who is here. And now, Father, we just lift up all these classes to You. Holy Spirit, move in our midst tonight. Move to accomplish the will of the Father. Fill this place with the anointing of God for the accomplishment of the works and the will of God. Jesus, we glorify You. I love You so much. I praise You, Jesus, and I thank You for my salvation. I thank You that I am born again. I love You. I worship You. I bless You, Lord Jesus. And we just declare, Father, that all these things will be accomplished tonight and that You will be pleased. We just call it done by faith in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Look at somebody and say, I know I'm in the right place. And before we actually get into the teaching tonight, back when you signed in, there was a green piece of paper for all of you students. And we're not going to go through that tonight. You know, it's pretty self-explanatory. So just read that. And some of you who are here, I know we have some teachers that are present. You can get one of those copies as well for your own records. And it just has to do with the papers and the exams and so forth. So anyway, let's go ahead and begin. This is week number 2 of TH-403. And this is class 1. Now, in Romans chapter 4, what we want to do is pick up reading here. Let's back up to, well, chapter 1, verse 1. No. Let's just read in beginning in verse 11. And what this is talking about is the righteousness that had been reckoned to Abraham or laid to his account. And in verse 11 it says that he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who, against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And we'll stop right there. Very briefly, as far as review is concerned, It talked here in the middle part of Romans chapter 4, kind of where we picked up reading, that he received the sign of circumcision. It was a seal of the righteousness that he had. And basically, again, if you remember, circumcision was the sign of the covenant. The circumcision would never have come into existence relative to, you know, what he's talking about here, if there had not been the covenant established. The covenant, the agreement was made, and then the circumcision was the sign of the agreement, okay? And so this establishes, you know, we talked about the circumcised heart and so on and so forth. Well, what this does, it establishes righteousness as being available to anybody. What he's talking about here as far as faith, Abraham being the father of righteousness, the father of circumcision, the father of the covenant, the father, you know, the whole nine yards, not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles as well. And then he picks up here in verse 13 and says, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." This promise came from God. Now, this is extremely important to remember. This promise came from God. And we read this, we recognize that the promise came from God. But here's what's interesting. There are a lot of Christians that we can read the Bible and we will acknowledge that the Bible was given to us from God. However, when it comes to accepting the promises in the Bible, we put conditions on them. Now think about this. We really do. In other words, I'm not good enough for this blessing, whatever it would be. But God's the one that made the promise. That's true. But the promise is guaranteed to you because of Jesus and the sacrifice, His blood, etc. and so forth. Well, yeah, that's true, but, you know, I'm just not worthy. Okay? Are you born again? Yes, I'm born again. Then you were worthy of His sacrifice. How is it that you're now not worthy of any of the blessings? How is it that you can accept one promise by faith, but you can't accept other promises by faith? How is it that you have been promoted to a position greater than God, so that you are now able to put conditions on whether or not the promises manifest in your life? Well, we don't look at it like that. However, that's how we live, and maybe not everybody, but quite frankly, many Christians, this is how they live. They put conditions on God's promises. When I feel that I'm good enough, then I'll realize that I qualify for such and such a promise or such and such a blessing. Well, at what point is good enough? You know, here's the thing. You're like that donkey chasing after that carrot. You know, the carrot on the stick out in front of the donkey. And, you know, he keeps walking mile after mile. Sooner or later, he's going to catch that carrot. Sooner or later, he's going to get that carrot. You know, 20 miles later, you know, I don't know how that carrot's doing it, but boy, sooner or later, I'm going to get that carrot. Well, that's the way it is with Christians. No matter how good we are, we never see ourselves as being good enough for anything. Well, some Christians are really bad about this. The bottom line is the promise was made by God. So for us to obtain the promise, or for us to begin to see a promise manifest in our lives, we need to understand the character of the person who made the promise. Because if the character of the person who made the promise is that which places conditions on the promise, then we have every right to try to live according to those conditions. But if the character of the individual making those promises is that whereby promises are unconditional, meaning, if I go through and I find out that these promises are guaranteed to me through the blood of Jesus Christ, and because I've been born again, I then can believe that I can access those promises and have them manifest in my life because of the character of the one who made the promise. And that's why it's so important for us as we go through this to kind of keep in mind, God's the one that made this promise. And God made this promise to Abraham way before Moses was born. You say, well, what's Moses got to do with it? Moses is the one to whom the law was given, or through whom really the law was given to the people. And this promise, if you look here in verse 13, the promise that he should be heir of the world. This word world, it comes from a Greek word that, you know, if we put it simply, it means the sum total of the material universe. Sometimes it's used in reference to the order of things or the way that things are done and so forth. But this word world, it's talking about basically everything that you can see. Some people might say, well, that's kind of materialistic. Well, now, let's think for a minute. Again, let's go back to the person who made the promise. The person who made the promise is God. God made a promise That's very materialistic, if that's how you want to look at it. The sum total of the material universe. Okay? Now, there's a difference between greed and knowing what belongs to you. A huge difference between greed and knowing what belongs to you. Now, let's take a look at this and think about it a little bit more. God had made this promise to Abraham that his seed would be the heir to the cosmos. Cosmos is what that word world, is the Greek word for that word world. And the word heir, it comes from a Greek word that means to hold or to have in one's power. In other words, you've got the title to it. That's what this word heir means. Well, God's plan was for Abraham and his seed to have it all. This was God's intention. And some people might argue with that and say, well, you know, God never, you know, I mean, he's after our spiritual development more than he is for us to have stuff. Well, I understand the perspective from which that is spoken. However, let's go back to what God established. What did God say here just for Abraham? God's word says that he intended and made a promise to Abraham, intended for Abraham to have, you know, and his seed to be the heir of the world, the sum total of the material universe. But this plan, the thing is, it existed before Abraham. It was long before God had established this as his will. Now, I want you to look back over in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now look over in Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Now, here we're seeing God's original plan, and it's restated in Psalms. It's restated after Genesis 3. I mean, God's reminding, really, us of his plan, of his original intention. And God had established in Genesis that man was to have everything, dominion over everything, authority over everything. This was God's original plan. But yet, he makes reference to it as an inheritance. So how is it that you can inherit what already belongs to you? Well, part of the explanation for this is that God's original plan did not include a corrupted world. You go back to Genesis chapter 3. Turn back over there and look at this. Genesis chapter 3. And take a look. Just look at one verse. Verse 17. This is after that Adam had sinned. Unto Adam, he, God, said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Then it goes on and talks about thorns and thistles shall it bring forth, and you'll eat the herb of the field. Now here's the thing. This curse, the ground, there was no curse until after Adam sinned. It wasn't there. And this was not a part of God's original plan, but it was corrupted because when God gave man this authority, man, through the sin, corrupted it. Now, let me just point something out to you. He says, the ground is cursed, there in verse 17, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. In other words, it's going to be hard work for you. Do you understand? Well, no, you really don't. Nobody can. Prior to Adam's sin, farming as we know it did not exist. And it would never have existed the way it existed today. You know, you hear the stories of farming is such a hard life. I wonder why that is. Genesis chapter 3, 17. This is why farming is a hard life. That's why they have to have all the farm implements, you know, break up the ground and boy, you better rain or we're going to be in big trouble and all. It all goes back to Genesis chapter 3 verse 17 and what happened here and what God explained was going to take place. The ground's cursed because of you, Adam. You know, you're the one that's messed things up. And when it talks there in verse 18, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth. Until Adam sinned, this planet would never have seen thorns and thistles. Because thorns and thistles did not manifest until after corruption. Thorns and thistles are a manifest... No, let me say it this way. Thorns and thistles are a result of the corrupted molecular structure within plant life. Where does that corruption come from? Adam's sin. Cursed is the ground. Cursed is creation. And Romans bears this out. We'll see it later on. Creation was cursed because of Adam's sin. So if Adam had never sinned, we would never, you, in your flower garden, in your front yard, you'd have never had thistles growing. Ever. Nothing like this would exist. Well, see, these are the kinds of things a lot of people don't think about. But when you go back into Genesis, you begin to read, you begin to see things, you begin to see a change that took place. Well, God had made a promise to Abraham that you'll be the heir of the world. But this plan did not include a corrupted world. God never intended for Abraham or his seed to inherit the fullness of corruption. God intended for things to be restored back the way they were. In Luke chapter 4, look over there. I'll show you something. This is interesting. It's kind of misleading what you read here in this passage. Jesus is in the wilderness. He's being tempted by the devil. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 5, the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. Now let me ask you a question. I know what it says in here, it's been delivered unto me, but if this planet had truly been delivered, fully delivered into the hands of Satan, why is not this planet a wasteland? Now think about this. Satan steals, kills, and destroys. Why would he leave us any nice crops or nice ground to grow things on? Why would this planet, I know this planet's in a rough state, but why would we have anything good on this planet? If everything had been completely delivered into Satan's hands, the way some people preach it and teach it, you know, why he's in control of everything. No, he's not. He's not, and he never was. What he's talking about here is that because of Adam's sin, I've gained entrance into this world. And there's corruption here in this world that matches the corruption in me. Although that's not what Satan is saying here, but that's what had taken place. And when he talks about it being delivered unto me, he's talking about how that through the sin nature, he has a type of dominion, even though man still has the ability to choose. Yet man's nature is compatible with that of Satan unless man's nature is changed. And Jesus even talked about that when he was talking with the Pharisees and he made that statement, you are of your father the devil. Well, they weren't actually, you know, the offspring of Satan, but he was talking about you share the same kind of nature that he does. If you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. Jesus referred to Satan in about two or three places as the prince of this world. Well, the prince of this world, the god of this world, and he's talking about the devil. Now, when it says that he's the god of this world, basically, what it's not saying is that Satan's in control. Obviously, he's not in control. If he were in control, nobody would get born again. Think about it. If he were in control, nobody could get healed. If he were in control, no devils could be cast out. He's not in control the way some people seem to make him out to be. What he's talking about here, the god of this world, the god of the sin nature, I guess is one way to put it. The God of corruption is another way maybe to think of it. This is used metaphorically in that you can take a look at this world. You see corruption? Okay. He is corruption. He's the epitome of corruption. You see sin in the world? He's the epitome of sin. You see bad things in the world? He's the epitome of bad things. He's the God of this world. And if you look, go ahead and turn back over to, go ahead and turn over to 2 Peter. God made this promise of the inheritance. Here's the problem. The fullness of this promise is not going to manifest in our lifetime. Now I want you to look over here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation, or lifestyle, and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. See, the promise to be heir of the world. Yeah, we have, and we'll talk about this in a few moments here, we have authority in this world, but the promise ultimately is about getting us back to Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, God's original plan. If you look in Revelation chapter 21, I'll just read one verse here. In verse 1 it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." God's promise to be heir of the world is talking about, you know, I'm going to, and it talked over there in 2 Peter about, you know, righteousness being in that new world. God's promise was relative to a change beginning in man. God's promise was not to sin-natured people. It was to people who would experience a change. In other words, if the promise had to do with the perfection that God brought into existence in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, then that perfection also has to be relative to the people themselves, those who are going to be the heirs. And if you look back over in Romans chapter 4, what we see in 2 Peter and what we see in Revelation 21, it all takes us back to God's original plan. Until that time, until this thing is completely changed, we're still in a world, even though we may be changed on the inside, we are still in a world where there is corruption, where there is sin. Though all these things still exist. But until the time of the change, what we see over there, what we saw in 2 Peter, what we saw in Revelation, until the time that comes, we have a responsibility and the opportunity, really, I guess you could put it that way, to reign in this world in righteousness. Now, if you look over in 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Okay, remember what we were reading over in Romans, where it talks about, you know, the righteousness is by faith? Well, here it says, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Now, it can't be talking about the future tense world, where everything is perfect. It has to be talking about the stuff now that's going on. And it says, whoever is born of God overcometh the world. This overcometh does not mean that we are changing everything in the world, that we're going to get rid of the corruption, that we're going to get rid of the sin. What it means is that we overcome it. In other words, we're not controlled by it. Now, I know that our bodies haven't yet been glorified. So from that perspective, there is a deal of a certain amount of corruption that we have to deal with until these bodies are corrupted. But in the meantime, we can overcome the sickness that tries to attack the bodies. You know, in other words, relative to the fact that these bodies are dying and that the day will come, they will just, will step out of them and go on to be with the Lord. Until that time, we have the ability to live in a relative state of health because this is a part of what we've inherited as far as our righteousness is concerned. And he makes the statement that whoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. In other words, when it comes to overcoming anything in this world that's hindering you from becoming everything that God desires, the way that you overcome is through faith. It's because your righteousness was attained to by faith. Therefore, the overcoming is experienced by faith. This is why you can't get anything from God through your works. It doesn't matter what it is. You're not going to get God to heal your sick child through works. It won't happen. Remember, and the example of that is even in Scripture, the lady that comes to Jesus and she says, you know, I've got a sick kid. The man that comes to Jesus, I've got a sick kid. I've got a sick servant and all this. Jesus, it was their faith that he honored, not their works. It was their faith that he honored. It was their faith that enabled this healing to take place in people's lives. And the Bible talks about that everyone who came to Jesus, when you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, every single person who came to Jesus received their healing. There were no exceptions. Now, when he went into his own hometown, he was unable to do great works because of their unbelief. But every person who went to Jesus received what they were looking for. Why is that? Faith. He didn't ask. Here's the amazing thing about it. Not one time, when anybody went to Jesus for healing, not one time did Jesus ask any of them, have you obeyed the law? Now think about that. Not one time. And yet the law was still in effect. But not one time did he say, well, now have you offered up the right sacrifices? Now the one guy, after the healing was manifested in his body, Jesus said, go offer the sacrifice commanded by Moses. But he never once asked anybody, have you been observing the Sabbath? Have you been keeping it holy? He didn't ask anybody, have you been honoring your mother and your father? Are you coveting? Everyone who came to him, Jew or Gentile, didn't matter. Everyone who came to him received what they were looking for, received what they were seeking. Their healing, whatever it was, they received it because they were acting in faith. That right there would have sent a, should have sent a, well, it did send a powerful message. Because remember the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they got really mad because he was mingling with sinners. You know, how can you do that? These people must be sinners. They've got sickness and this problem and that problem and so on and so forth. And what Jesus was trying to get across in his very lifestyle was, it isn't about your works. It's all about faith. That's why God's promises manifest in your life. It has to do with faith. When you take a look at Jesus, you see the authority of a righteous man being exercised in this world. Here's the thing. You know, out of all the people that went to Jesus, according to man's standards, I'm sure many of them did not deserve to be healed. Why, this person's involved in adultery. Why, this person did this and this person's done that. Yet everybody who went to him, everybody received their healing. There were no, by faith. They wouldn't have gone to him if they hadn't believed that they, you know, couldn't be healed. So every person had faith. If I can get to Jesus and he ministers to me, then I will be healed. If I get my kid to Jesus and he ministers to my son, he'll be healed, whatever the case would be. Jesus demonstrated for us how we're able to reign in righteousness. Now, this is a hard thing for many Christians to understand because we can accept the fact that we're born again. Some Christians can accept the fact that we are righteous. But when it comes to operating in righteousness, that's where most Christians seem to have a great amount of difficulty. Because it's almost like we're waiting for God and asking God to do something that is supposed to be happening through our lives. One of the reasons it doesn't, faith. In fact, that really, that's, I guess you could say, the only reason. It's faith. And there have been so many sermons about faith, so much teaching about faith. It's kind of like the boy that cried wolf. You remember that story? And finally, the town people, they just got tired of hearing him cry wolf, and the wolf ate him. Well, we've heard so many sermons about faith, it's almost like we become numb to what it's all about. Faith is what caused us to be born again. Faith is what caused us to be righteous. Faith is how we reign in righteousness in this life. Faith is how we minister to people like Jesus. Faith is how we follow his example. Faith, really, in what God has said in His Word. Every promise that God has made. That's what it comes down to. And listen, I'm in the same boat with you guys. You know, I'm no different than anybody else. Because if I were walking in the full measure of my righteousness, then I would be seeing Jesus' results all the time. So I'm indicting myself. I'm just as guilty as anybody. And again, we look at Jesus as the example. There's a standard that we can meet. Some people, they don't want to believe that you can meet the standard. How can you be like Jesus? Because He said so. The works that I do, you can do also. Yeah, but how can you? I mean, He was the Son of God. I mean, you're just you, but I'm a Son of God. Bible says so. Well, yeah, but we keep coming up with all these excuses. Now, don't raise your hand. But how many of you right now, just, I mean, you know how you are. How many of you right now honestly feel worthy of doing the works of Jesus? I mean, isn't there something in your life you want to get straightened out first? Well, maybe there are some things you need to get straightened out. What I'm getting at is, it's all about accepting what God has said in His Word. And the more that you accept that, the more the changes are going to come. Jesus is the pattern that we're supposed to be following. And like I said, you cannot eliminate the corruption or the sin that's in this world, but we can alter its impact on our lives. And that's the thing. When you're walking in your righteousness, you alter the impact of sin. I'm not talking about your personal sin. I'm talking about what the power of sin has released in this entire world. The effects of sin, the effects of the sin nature in all of society within this planet. When we are walking in our righteousness and following that pattern of Jesus, even though we can't eliminate all the stuff that's in the world, we can alter the way that it impacts us, but we can also alter the way that it impacts other people. And the proof of that is in Jesus. How many righteous people did Jesus heal? Not one. Not one person. How many of those people that Jesus healed were praying in tongues? Not one. But what did Jesus do? Well, by walking in His righteousness, who He was able to alter the impact of sin in the lives of other people. He cast out devils. He laid hands on people. He spoke to sickness. I mean, all these amazing things happened. And when we look at this, it can almost be overwhelming. Well, that goes back to us accepting God's promises and believing them, regardless of what we think, regardless of what other people say. It is simply accepting what God has said in His Word. And I'll be honest with you. You know, our thought process is so corrupted by wrong teaching and by focusing on this world that that is what makes it very difficult to walk in faith. And to walk in our righteousness, who we are in Christ. That is what makes it very difficult. It's because we have a pattern of thought that doesn't line up with what God has said. And like I shared before, the way you change that pattern of thought is to begin to replace those thoughts with the thoughts of God or His mind. And how do you do that? Well, His Word. His Word will begin to do that. His Word has transforming power. Well, the inheritance back in Romans chapter 4... where it says that this promise was made that, you know, he'd be heir, he and his seed be heir through not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. This inheritance was not based on keeping the law. Now, this is extremely important because anything that you can think of relative to God's promises to us as Christians, it's not. That promise, all those promises, they're not relative to us keeping the law. The law was only temporary. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 1 it says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was a candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." And it goes through and it begins describing all of this, you know, that God told them to build. And then if you jump down in verse 8, it says, "The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Now look at this. In verse 1, it talks about the first covenant, and there were ordinances of divine service. Then it begins describing the sanctuary, the tabernacle, all the things that were in it. And then in verse 8, he says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Now, I want you to think about those words as they're written. Now, remember the tabernacle? We're not going to go into all of that, but remember they had the Holy of Holies in the, behind the veil, the Holy of Holies, and that's where the ark was resting. And once a year, the high priest would go in behind the veil to where the ark was. And yet it says here, the Holy Ghost is signifying the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Now, if you had gone, if you could get in a time machine and go back, to the Old Testament days, if you will, and walk up to one of those high priests and say, you know, in there on the other side of that veil, and he says, you mean the Holy of Holies? Well, that's what you call it, but that is not the holiest of all. Why, they'd almost call you a blasphemer. Because to them, that was the holiest of all. You can't go in there. You die if you go in there. You can only the high priest can go in there. And why? You can only do that once a year. And yet, God is saying, even so, the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. All of this stuff was just an example in verse 10, imposed on them until the time of reformation. Everything they did, the beauty of everything they made, it was just temporary. All the work they went through, the way they reverenced that ark. I mean, God said, don't touch it or you die. Here's food for thought. You may not know this, but there are stories by reputable people that the ark has been found and that it is in Israel. It is in a cave that is located underneath the dome on the rock. And I personally know, not as a friend, but I know who he is, and I've listened to him share, and he's an archaeologist. He's been over in Israel. He was down in the tunnels, but these underground tunnels, part of them are on Jewish or in Jewish land, and part of them are in Muslim land. Okay? Well, you can only go so far in these tunnels until you get to the borderline, the underground border. You can't go beyond that, or you're in Muslim territory, and they might kill you. Well, he said that there are you have to understand, how can I put this briefly? When you get down there, it's like an underground city that's not been completely excavated. In other words, there are like places on the walls where like torches were and, you know, paths that have been cut, things. You know, I mean, it's been there for centuries. And he said that as they were digging through and uncovering all of this and digging through and uncovering all of this, that there was a group of, I don't know, like three or four or whatever, that they actually broke through a wall, and they said the ark is in there. They've seen it. The problem is, the Muslims have their guards posted, and you can't get to it. And he said the reason for that is because they know if this thing is revealed, they basically are going to lose a lot of power within the Middle East. Because this will confirm, in their mindset, this is going to confirm what the Jews have been saying for centuries. So therefore, they are thinking, Allah, it's on their side. Now, what if you had the opportunity to go down there? Would you touch it? Okay. Now, that's an interesting thing. Now, we're not interacting here, but does not the ark represent a type and shadow of what you have become? Therefore, Should you have fear of touching it? Because you now are the temple of God. Interesting thought, isn't it? Now, I tell you what, if I had the opportunity to touch it, my inclination would be, yeah, touch it, open the thing up, see what's in there. I know what's supposed to be in there. Let's see if it's really in there. But I think I'd definitely pray up a little bit before. I can talk a big talk, bless God. But when it comes to something like that, I will think twice. Well, I guess like they say, when in doubt, don't. But I'll tell you what, I'd come back with some pictures, bless God. Nevertheless, this whole thing about the promises, these types and shadows were signifying the fact that, you know, the holiest of all has not yet come, and the law itself was just for a time. It was temporary. If you look over in Galatians chapter 3, this word reformation that's in Hebrews chapter 9, until the time of reformation, that word reformation means to correct or to amend. And here in Scripture, it is used strictly and only in reference to a new dispensation in Christ which supplants the old under the law. In other words, it completely replaces what was under the law. The temporary cannot produce an eternal inheritance, and it's an eternal inheritance that God was promising to Abraham and his seed. So therefore, it's impossible for the law or any aspect of the law to cause that inheritance or that promise to be fulfilled in a person's life, because the law was only temporary, but the inheritance and the promise are eternal. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, it says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of the transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." The eternal inheritance was given to those who are righteous, and their righteousness only comes by faith. There's no other way. Therefore, if I'm pointing people back to the law, what I'm actually doing is taking them away from the very thing that can cause them to walk in the righteousness that they have become in Christ Jesus. I'm telling them the only way that you can operate in this life as a righteous person is by doing this, observing that, and being faithful to the other. The only thing that we had to be faithful to is God's Word. And the Bible says that the law was only temporary to get the seed in here to whom the promise was made. In other words, all the people living under the law, that promise, it only applied to them in a figure of speech, as far as righteousness being laid to their account. But the manifestation of that promise could only take place or begin taking place once people were here in this world who were the righteousness of Christ or the righteousness of God. If, now think about this, if the eternal promise comes by faith, why should we think that any of our blessings are obtained through works? If the eternal promise comes by faith, why should we think that any of our blessings come by works? Why should we think that we have the ability to earn anything from God, no matter what it is? Finances, jobs, anything, you know, healing, whatever. Why should we think that we have to do something to earn it when the promise was made contingent upon faith? Well, listen, let's stop right there, and we'll pick up here when we come back.